Thank you, brother. This morning, we will resume our look at the gospel according to Mark. So I would invite you to open up your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there are plenty around you. Grab one, open it. We will look at the Word of God this morning together. And we will be picking up right around the 23rd verse in the gospel according to Mark in the second chapter. Last week we heard a sermon from Colby on fasting. Today the sermon will be on resting. Last week, fasting and feasting. Today, resting. We'll be talking about what Sabbath rest means to us in the New Covenant. This week, I was on vacation, so the Lord's timing being what it is, I experienced Sabbath rest this week, a week-long rest. I got away with my youngest daughter and my wife for a week. That was a wonderful time, a wonderful blessing of the Lord. And I asked my wardrobe person this morning if I could suspend wearing a tie and a suit jacket in keeping with resting and relaxation, and she said it was okay, so thank you for that. But what is the Sabbath? What does it mean? What did it mean? What does it mean to us? That's going to be what we will consider this morning. So we are going to look at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We have two episodes here from the life of our Lord, from his ministry, dealing with Sabbath. In particular, he has conflict with the religious leaders of his day. So let me begin by reading God's word. Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 23, this is the word of the one true and living God. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered into the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come here.' And he said to them, 'Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?' But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him." Father, as we look into your word now, I pray that you would be with your people as they hear. And let those with ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to this church this day, I ask. For the glory and namesake of your Son, Jesus Christ, under whose banner we stand. Amen. As I was preparing for this message, the content of the passage prompted a memory of back when I was first a brand new Christian. I just want to begin by saying when I was converted, when I became a believer, I had a very dramatic conversion to faith. Very dramatic. And I was really driven by my love for Jesus. I got it. I understood right from the beginning what I was outside of Christ and what I was in Christ, and the forgiveness that I experienced and the love of God poured into my heart. And so I was driven by that love, and I recognized that I was a bruised reed. I was an unworthy object, but I was elect by grace. And then what the Lord did was he turned this smoldering wick into a flame which burned hot. That was the testimony of others about me. This guy burns hot for Jesus. That's what they used to say. So what I would do is I would spend an awful lot of time at church. It seemed like every time the doors were open, I was there. I was serving him at that time in music. And I was going about pestering anyone with knowledge of the scripture to teach me what they knew. And then I was sharing with others what I learned. I was new to the faith. I was idealistic. I was zealous. I was naive. But I was full of spirit. And it was about this time that I remember the first time I experienced disappointment as a Christian. True, actual disappointment with other Christians. One Sunday I showed up for church, as was my custom. I was usually there first. I was always there early. And being the first one there, I was heading up the stairs to the landing, and I saw at the top of the landing a huddled mass of sleeping bags. And I soon realized we had some campers, some squatters, sleeping on the landing of the stairwell of the church. So, being a little bit cautious, I snuck around to the back side of the church, entered the church through the back door, came up and opened the door to the front of the church where they were staying, and greeted them. When I greeted them, I remember particularly a head come out of a sleeping bag. His hair, I thought it was a her at first, but it was him. It was all disheveled, and he said nothing. He just stared at me very blankly, and then soon the other two were aroused, and then fortunately for me, a brother in the Lord showed up who was a police officer who was a little bit more wise and engaging, this type of thing, and so we began to talk to them about what their situation was, and we quickly discerned they were under the influence of something. And so these people were not having a good life. They were sleeping on the front steps of a church. They were drugged out. They were drawn. They were haggard. They were homeless. And so me, new in my faith, saw this as an opportunity, I thought, to minister to these impoverished souls. It was about this time that others began showing up for church. And being new to the faith, I wasn't in a position as I am now of leadership to take charge and do something. I was kind of just watching at what those that I esteemed to be pillars in the church would do. And most of them I saw walked right past them disinterested. They didn't even say hello. It was then that a woman, one of the wives of the leading men of the church asked me, "Who are they?" And I said, "I'm not sure." I said, they were here when I showed up. I think they're just homeless. They're just kids. They look to be in their late teens." And then I expected that she and the other leaders would take charge and transform this into a win the world for Jesus moment by loving the least of these. But they didn't. And I never anticipated what would happen next. She said to me, "Well, they can't stay here. They have to leave. People are showing up for church." It was then that I remember as a new believer that I realized that Christians, or I prefer to say church people, there's a difference, can be cruel, cold-blooded, hypocritical, even stupid. How blind to our Lord's teaching about showing mercy. You know, our company soon departed after that. Someone was able to connect them with a local food agency, a secular food agency, so Christ Church couldn't even give them a ham sandwich. But nevertheless, they were provided for, in case you're wondering, in that regard. But their true need, I don't think, was ever met. I just remember being stunned by that whole episode. It stuck with me to this day. And this is the warning this morning that I see in this passage. It's going to be one of the things I point out to you. But we see it with these men called the Pharisees, that the Lord's people can lose focus in a myriad of ways. We can lose focus so that we neglect our true ministry, which is people. It seems so obvious to say, but go back into that episode I just relayed to you. Clearly those people had lost focus about what Jesus had called his church to do. We have before us this morning two episodes from the life and ministry of our Lord where he met with opposition. The accusation of wrongdoing by his opponents is rooted in the fact that they were done on the Sabbath. The Sabbath. Okay, so mark that. The ones who levied this accusation were a group known as Pharisees. So in order to understand this passage, we have to answer two questions. Okay, two questions at the outset in order for us to make sense of this, what it means. Because for the Bible to mean something to us, we have to discern what it meant to the original hearers because it's the same meaning. So who were the Pharisees and what is the Sabbath? Let's deal with these at the outset. Start with the Pharisees. According to scholarship, the Pharisees were an influential religious sect within Judaism at the time of Christ and the early church. They were known for their emphasis on personal piety. The word Pharisee comes from a Hebrew word meaning separated. And their acceptance of oral tradition, in addition to the written law and their teaching that all Jews should observe all 600 plus laws in the Torah, including the rituals concerning ceremonial purification, the Pharisees, listen now, accepted the written word as inspired by God. Good so far. At the time of Christ's earthly ministry, which is what we're dealing with, this would have been what we call the Old Testament. Unfortunately, the Pharisees gave equal authority to their oral traditions, saying that the traditions went all the way back to Moses, which is unfounded, and they evolved over centuries. The Pharisaic traditions had the effect of adding to God's word, which is forbidden. Catch that. They put on par the teachings of men, Jesus would say, with the word of God. And that was forbidden. So these are who are Jesus is in contest with. Now, what is the Sabbath? Well, this is a massive topic. And I can't deal with it appropriately in a short message this morning. But let me just summarize it as best I can. There are two explicit passages where the Sabbath is issued as a command to keep the Sabbath. The first is found in Exodus 20. In beginning in verse 8, it's part of what's known as the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, beginning in verse 8, we read there, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Okay, so there's one statement of that command of God to his people. At the time, it was the nation of Israel, Abraham's physical descendants. At the end of Moses' ministry, he's restating the law to the people in the book known as Deuteronomy, and we hear the Sabbath command given again, this time in Deuteronomy 5, beginning in verse 12. And there is a nuance here that we must observe. The Lord says through Moses, "Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Ah, now we see we have a little bit of an addendum or an amendment here, in a sense. "And the Lord your God brought you up from Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day." So, from these two passages, there are two details I want to point out, one from each. The first, that Exodus passage, the Lord there commands to cease normal labor, honoring and commemorating the Lord's creative rhythm. We looked at this in Genesis 1 through 3. The Lord's creative rhythm was what? 6 days they labor, the seventh day the Lord rested. Now, the Lord wasn't tired. Okay? It was a rest of repose. It was a rest of satisfaction, if you will. Looking back on the work, declaring it very good, and so forth. Okay, but the Lord says we're to honor that rhythm in our lives, that seven-day rhythm. 6 days labor, seventh day rest. But then when we get to Deuteronomy, the command to rest there is also honoring and commemorating the Lord's redemption of Israel from Egypt. Now, as we read about the Pharisees, over the course of time, earnest men and women began to ask themselves, how do we keep this commandment? How do we apply it to our lives? Okay? That's what happened. And so various teachers of the law would come up with all manner of things that you could do and could not do on the Sabbath. People wanted to know what was forbidden, what was allowed under the command. How do we commemorate it? I want to quote some more scholarship here. The Old Testament is a law proper, but the Pharisees also added to their traditions, interpretations, and applications to the law that God had given. The religious leaders' traditions that they combined with the biblical law became as important to them as the actual word of God. And that's the problem. Jesus stood against such additions to the law, rebuking the teachers of the law for teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. The Pharisees' Sabbath restrictions, now catch this, this is some of the things that they forbid on the Sabbath. Writing, erasing, tearing, conducting business transactions, shopping, cooking, baking, kindling a fire, gardening, doing laundry, carrying anything for more than 6 feet in a public area, moving anything with your hand, even indirectly with a broom, a broken bowl, flowers in a vase, candles on a table, raw food, a rock, a button that has fallen. You couldn't move anything with your elbow or your breath. You could move things with your elbow or your breath, but not with your hand. Okay, and we could go on for days. This was law upon law upon law upon teaching upon teaching upon teaching upon teaching that they treated as law. Do you imagine? So now, with all of this background, let's go back to the passage at hand this morning in the Gospel of Mark. Let's look at it a little closer now. Let's bring out the magnifying glass. We got the 10,000-foot look. Now let's cue in on it a little bit. Go back to verse 23 in the Gospel of Mark in chapter 2. One Sabbath, Jesus is going through the grain fields. And as he and his disciples are making their way, what are they doing? They're plucking heads of grain. And these Pharisees are coming along and looking at what they're doing, and they accuse Jesus and his disciples of wrongdoing. Why are they not doing what is lawful on the Sabbath? Why are they doing what is not lawful, we could say? The Pharisees, what did they see? They saw this as a violation of what tradition or what teaching of theirs? Harvesting. They're basically saying, why are your disciples harvesting on the Sabbath? Now, the problem here is that there is a command in Scripture that spells out harvesting is one of the things that is truly forbidden on the Sabbath. It says in Exodus 34:21, 6 days you shall do work, but on the seventh day you shall rest. In plowing time and in harvest time you shall rest. Okay, so far so good. Except for the fact that these men were not harvesting. They were observing another command that's allowed in Scripture, gleaning. This is why the Old Testament is important. So when you read these passages, all of a sudden you go, oh, now I can see what the argument is about, what the contest is between these two, right? And gleaning is not forbidden. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to the edge. You shall gather, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. To not pick up everything in the field, right? To not get every last, whatever they grew, right? Grain in this case. Leave some for the poor person or the traveler who's coming by as an act of mercy. And that's what's going on here. So Jesus, you know, I'm really fascinated with how Jesus reacts to people. And here's a good example. He doesn't come right out and drop a bomb on these men. You know, he doesn't say, go away, any of those things, right? He doesn't say, mind your business. He engages. Look at what he says. Verse 25, have you not read what David did when he was in need and he was hungry, and he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest? He ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and he gave it to those who were with him. Have you? Don't you guys read the Bible? He cites scripture. Note the difference. They're citing their teachings and their traditions and all these other things. Jesus says, you want case law that what I'm doing is lawful besides the commandment? He goes, look at what King David did. Now, that would have been like, you pull out one of the big three, Moses, Abraham, or David, and ears perk up. Right? So he cites one of the biggies. He says, David did it. Matter of fact, David did something even far more scandalous. And it was permitted. Why? David was on a mission from God. Remember that back? If you read that story, he was on a mission from God. That's what he claimed. And Jesus is basically saying to these men, hey, I'm on a mission too. I'm proclaiming the kingdom is here. I'm on a mission of redemption. So there's a parallel here with what David did. Therefore, it's lawful. The case law supports what I'm doing, not to mention the law supports what we're doing. But then he doesn't stop there. That's checkmate right there. But he doesn't stop. He goes one further. Look at what he does say. He says to them, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Now the rebuke comes. And then he says, and the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Those are fighting words. Now he drops the hammer. Now he hits them right between the eyes. He declares to them, look, the Sabbath was instituted by God at creation. He is Lord over it. And Jesus is defining what is permissible on that with a simple, because I said so. What is that saying? He's God. He's the Lord incarnate. It's a claim to deity. The Son of Man being Lord of the Sabbath. And he says, the Sabbath is a day that I've gifted to humanity. Why? So that they might be revitalized and refreshed. And what did the Pharisees do? What are they doing? What have they done? They've transformed this gift of God into a burden that crushes people. We then have this second Sabbath confrontation beginning in chapter 3. Turn there. Jesus enters the synagogue and is a man there with a withered hand, and they watch Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. Can you imagine? You see what I mean about blindness, the blindness of religious people? There's a man there that requires healing. And he tells the man, come here. And then he turns to his accusers and says, look, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? What's lawful? And they remained silent. And he looked around at them with anger, and he was grieved at their hardness of heart. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. This second Sabbath episode is really pointing out to us the absurdity of the position of the people of Jesus' day with regard to this command of God. He forces the Pharisees onto what's known as the horns of a dilemma. You ever hear that expression? I hope I have this right. I think I do. But think about it. When Jesus puts them in this position, they can't answer either way. If they answer, it is not okay to heal the man, they will be guilty of not loving that man, of not loving their neighbor. Right? But if they say it, if they go, it's not lawful, then they show themselves rather that, let me back up. They show themselves that they are unmerciful and unloving. But if they say it's lawful to heal them, then they've undermined their position. There we go. There's the horns of the llama. Took me a minute. I'm on allergy medication this morning, so forgive me. Okay? So see what Jesus does there. He forces them into a corner. Remaining silent here, they stand condemned. They are violating the law to love their neighbor. They are violating the law to see the whole man made well. This act of mercy. So honoring the Sabbath includes acts of mercy, meeting needs, and restoration. So what Jesus has done here, he's completely undressed them publicly. How did they respond? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. See that? Their hearts are exposed. And they unite with those who have one thing with whom they only have one thing in common. They have a common enemy. The Herodians and the Pharisees were not buddies. Okay? But here they join up forces to do what? To destroy Jesus. Why? Pride. So what are we going to say in response to these things? I want to make two applications to you this morning. The first deals with the criticism that I levied against that church I was a part of at the outset. I just want to make you aware of this. That we can lose focus in a myriad of ways as a church, as the people of God. And we will neglect our true ministry when we do so, which is people. It doesn't really matter what we're getting hung up on. Usually we are trying to serve self, and so we forget others. The Pharisees, in a sense, you know, you kind of look at it, and it started off with a good intentions. You know, they really want to honor God, but they begin to heap precept upon precept, line upon line, and they begin to lose their way. They became so self-focused about their own performance that they failed to enter into the true nature of what a follower of God is, which is one who throws himself upon the mercy of God and sees himself on a level plane with virtually everyone else and everyone in need of the grace of God. But they get so hung up in their own religious world that they get blinded to what's needed. The men who opposed Jesus thought they were serving God in the way that they exercise religion. Do you see how easy it is to lose focus, to emphasize the wrong thing? You become blinded to what actually matters, glorifying God and loving people. The Pharisees became hyper-focused because of their performance. It blinded them to what actually mattered and to the true interpretation of God's word. They had lost their way. And what's frightening is that they thought they were okay. They were even excelling in godliness. So let it serve as an example of how quickly we can lose our way and deceive ourselves. You know, we can be so religiously busy. I've seen this in churches. We get so preoccupied with the doing. We got to have this program and that program, and we need this thing and that thing. And in the end, what do you actually need? God's presence? The Word of God? The gathering of the faithful? What else do you need? Well, if we only had this thing, why? Is that going to lead someone closer to Jesus? Well, then great. Okay, let's have that. Well, what happens is over the course of time, you begin to build the machine to such a degree that you have to keep feeding the machine. And you're so preoccupied with feeding the machine of the ministry, of keeping it going. We need more money. We need more people. We need more. We need bigger buildings, bigger barns, all these things that you neglect why you started to begin with. You know, in my mind's eye, I've gone back 100 times to that episode I spoke about at the beginning, and I rebuked that woman. And I lament the fact that I had no courage at the time, and I was shocked. I was frozen in the moment that I just didn't know how to speak out. Now, by the grace of God, I learned very quickly that what she did was very wrong. And I didn't, but others would see her example and perhaps follow it. You see how easy it is to get led astray, to lose your way, to become blind to the mission that Jesus has given us. And the Pharisees are just, they just lost their way. They lost their way. Jesus would say to one of them, "You guys are dead men walking. You must be born again. You have no heart for God." The bottom line is that we want to see each and every one of you in relationship with Jesus Christ. That's it. That you might know the love of God. Like, really? And that's all you need. We sing this song, "Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus." Do you mean it? Like, if everything was taken from you, but all you had was Him. Or when you're having a bad day, you can say, "I still got Him." Or when your friends reject you, "I still have Him." Your spouse leaves you, "I still have Him." Your health leaves you, "I still have Him." That's what this church needs to point people to. He is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure above all things. There is no close second. We can believe the right things. We can gather to exercise prayer. We can sing songs. We can fellowship. We can hear God's word. But if we neglect God's mission to make Christ known in word and then undergird it by our acts of charity, it means nothing. James would say, "You want to be religious?" I'm doing a lot of cool things this morning. "You want to be religious?" And that's what the Pharisees were. They were religious. You would have looked at them and went, "Wow, man, they got it all figured out." Like, you come into a church like this on Sunday morning, like, "I don't have my tie and my suit jacket on," but you figure, "He must be somebody important. Look at how he's dressed." Like, that's how these guys were. And they walked the walk, and they loved, Jesus said, they love to be seen by people and doing all the things, you know. And Jesus says, You guys, you strain gnats and swallow camels. You do all the little bitty things. You tithe on your mint, your dill, and your cumin, but you miss the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, love." Oh, we better never be accused of that here. But James says what? Religion, religious exercise is this: that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. To look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You want me to paraphrase it for you? Look after the least of these, and by all means, do not partake of anything in this world that our Lord hates. Any wicked behavior. Don't let the world corrupt you. Pretty simple. Okay, Christian, how should you keep the Sabbath? Wow, this is a massive topic. You guys have no idea. When I drew this sermon, I was like, I got the short straw. This is something that Pastor Brian would be much better equipped at handling. But let me give it a whack. There has not been any consensus among scholars about how Christians ought to keep this commandment. If you go through the Ten Commandments, those are still in effect, by the way. The Ten Commandments are not set aside. The commandment's there, to honor the Sabbath day. And it's the one commandment that the church, throughout its history, has really been sort of like, how do we honor this? Because the Sabbath was a Jewish command on the seventh day, and all this kind of thing. Like, how do we, like, You know, and then you read in the book of Acts that the church is meeting on the first day. And so the church has been all over the map historically on this matter. But let me just quote our Baptist forebears, our Baptist fathers in the London Baptist Catechism, 1689. They say, what is required of the fourth commandment, which is the Sabbath commandment? The fourth commandment requires the keeping holy to God such set times as he has appointed in his word, expressly one day in seven to be a holy Sabbath to himself. I like that. Mark that. One day in seven. Now, if we go back to the original giving of those commandments in the law, we remember that it was given twice, right? It was stated in Exodus and restated in Deuteronomy. And there, the Lord was honoring the rhythms of creation in his redemptive work of Israel. Creation, redemption. One day in seven, creation and redemption. Now, let me just begin by saying there's a practical wisdom here God gives his created beings of honoring this one day in seven principle of restraining ourselves from our normal routine. The Lord recognizes for us that we are created beings who are made in his image, and we need rest from our labors. We need rest. Now, the Lord didn't have to rest because he was tired, but he recognized that we as created beings would become fatigued, worn out from our work. And so he builds into the creative rhythm one day in seven where he says, look, this is wisdom for you. Rest your bodies. Everyone that works for you, let them rest. Your animals, let them rest. Everyone, stop the madness. Stop striving. Take a day and give yourself a break. And since the Lord knows what's best for us, if you want to live your best life now, we'll quote fingers, then you want to observe this command. You want this one day in seven. You want this day off. Now, I grew up in a time when we had the blue laws. And, of course, our society being what it is, I feel so restricted, so stifled. I need to shop on Sunday. Right? And so I need to drink on Sunday. Back before I was a Christian, Sunday was a bad day of the week because you had to buy everything you needed on Saturday to party. Because Sunday is coming and no one wanted to drive to Rhode Island to get beer. I don't drink now. Just in case you're wondering. But back then, before I was a Christian, that was like Sunday was I saw it as an aggravation. Like you couldn't do what you wanted. But think about what would have to happen there. If things were so restricted back then, you didn't have a lot of options for entertainment and such, what would you have to do? Get together with people. Can you imagine? Family having to hang out together on a Sunday. So you can see this one day in seven is good for everybody. It's part of the created order. To God says, just stop for a minute. So Christians, what are we to do? Be wise. Take the day off. Take it off. You need a break. Don't work. Hang out with your family. Honor the Lord. Worship. Read your Bible. Take a nap. Glorify God with everything you do on Sunday morning. Now, catch this now. You do that, right? You come to, we do church twice on, we're serious here. Twice on Sunday here. You do that, kind of keep that rhythm. What does it do? Acts as a witness. The outside world is, why on earth don't you do what the world does on Sunday? Because I'm a Christian. Oh. Now you've opened up a conversation. No, the Lord says it's wise for us to take a day off. Gives us a day off. And how do you spend that day? Oh, worship? With my family? I even take a nap. Huh. Sounds boring. Well, because you don't have the life of Christ in you. Of course it does. But at least let it witness to them. At least let it witness to them. Now, I'm going to if you want the witness to be effective, I'm just going to contend this, that church attendance is the chief way to do this. And let me say why. Because if we want our, if we want the seventh-day command to rest, to be an effective witness, two things are important. Church must be your priority. Right? And it must be consistent, meaning every week. If you want your witness to be effective, right, people are going to watch you. And they're going to go, well, he must be pretty serious. He never misses church. Now, let me back up for a second. If you don't want to be here, then get that straightened out first. Because I don't want this to be like a Pharisaical command. Be in church twice on Sunday for a witness. No. You're driven by your love for Jesus Christ to come and gather with his people so that you might encourage one another to go forward for yet another week. As Pastor Brian will say in the evening a lot of times, we're preparing. By the way, Sunday for the Christian is the first day of the week. I know it's the seventh day according to the world, but it's the first day of the week for us. And so we spend the first day of the week with the Lord, and it carries us to the end of the week, doesn't it? Right? Gets us to the end of the week. We prepare to meet the week again. And we do so with this break in routine. But I want it to be from a heart that desires to really gather with the people of God to worship. And when people look at your consistent, prioritized church attendance, then they will know, as long as you provided you're genuine about it and want to, that you're not messing around. That this Jesus thing, there must be something to it. Because Steve will give up his entire Sunday to do it. Long before he was ever a pastor. We'll quote fingers. Right? People know you guys are not messing around. You're here. Where's Javel this morning? He's at church. Why? He wants to go meet with the Lord. He wants to go meet with the Lord's people. Huh. That must mean something to Javel. Right? You see what's going on here? This is really... Look. Let me just get real with you now. The prophet's coming down from the mountaintop for a second, so bear with me as I breathe some fire. I've been at this a long time now, not as long as many of you, but a long time. And almost from the beginning, I was in ministry. Probably shouldn't have been, but I was. Right? And I would watch these families raise their kids, right? And bring them to church every single week. Except, you know what would happen? Come the summertime, the cottage is calling, we'll see you in September. And they would disappear for months on end. Or during baseball season or football season or whenever, right? They would disappear for sports. Because you guys, as well as I, remember a time when nothing happened on Sunday, right? Locally, anyway. And people, I don't ever remember. I remember a time when we were younger, we didn't have Little League on Sunday. Right? You were just, it was unthought of, even by unbelievers, right? Right? So, but then once sports and life and the world started encroaching in on our seventh-day observance, because we're moving away from our culture, moving away from Christ in our culture anyway, right? All of a sudden now, people are doing everything but gathering in church on Sunday, unless it's convenient. Right? And then when those kids grow up, right, when they're old enough, guess what? Do I have to go there? No. Bye. Because kids, you know what? I applaud it. You want to know why? Because they were never shown a good witness. Like, I'm glad they're not hypocritical. They're like, it was never a priority for you. So why should I prioritize it in my life? You had other things you wanted to do on Sunday morning. Don't lie to me, Mom and Dad. It's a hard word. Sorry, but it's true. Kids, young people, right? They can smell a hypocrite 100 yards off. But let it never be said about you folks. They can levy all manner of accusation against us that they want to, but let them never levy this accusation that they are not serious about Christ. And they are demonstrating it by their willingness to give up a day in the week to gather. You see it? One in seven. Now, let me qualify. There are times when you have to violate this command. Let me give you a few. My buddy here is a serviceman, right? What if somebody has an emergency on a Sunday? Emergency, a genuine emergency. Well, he can bless others by alleviating them of that burden. You see what I'm saying? So there are times, like Jesus would point out to us, when you restore a hand. You follow me? Am I making myself clear? Well, I'm speaking a little metaphorically. So the wisdom of one day in seven, of stepping back, the wisdom of one day in seven as a witness. If you want me to define it more narrowly, I'm refusing to do so because I don't want to be guilty of the Pharisees' error. But what you should do or shouldn't do is up to you. Let your conscience be your guide. Your God-refined conscience. If you have any questions, do what I do and ask my wife. There's also a question of when, by the way, because this I don't know why this comes up, but it does. It's like, when? We should be meeting on... I know of at least one church that I think is Orthodox that gather... The Seventh-day Adventists gather on Saturday. Am I correct? Yeah, they're a cult. We ignore them. Okay, they're not good. But there is one, at least one Orthodox church that I'm aware of that gathers on Saturday. As a group, they have the conviction that they should still gather on the seventh day. But Paul says clearly, it doesn't really matter about the day. Why? Because what does the Sabbath point us to ultimately? Class.
Jesus.
Thank you. The Sabbath, catch this now. If you get nothing else, catch this. The Sabbath points us to Christ. All of the Old Testament points to Him. And so to hyper-focus on a day, right? Which day? What day? What should we be doing? And all this. We can then miss the main point. We can become blinded like the Pharisees to what all of the Old Testament was pointing to, which is the coming of Messiah. And I want to contend to you this morning that His appearing, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension to the right hand of the Father, where He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, even now, has transformed the way that the people of God relate to this fourth commandment. Now you're on the edge of your seats, right? Now you want to know, how so? How so? What are we waiting for now? Well, the Sabbath was doing two things. Remember? It was giving us this rhythm when we wanted rest, but the rest that we really need, we have not yet attained. The redemption that began in Christ has not yet been completed. And so the Sabbath, and the Sabbath rest in Christ, catch this now, is a what they call a now and not yet concept. Ooh. Now and not yet, or already and not yet. You're gonna learn something. You're gonna be theologians today. This idea of already and not yet. Or now and not yet. Tell me more. I will. You've come to faith in Jesus Christ. You have full and final pardon. You have unhindered relationship with the Father. You have, in a sense, salvation. You were saved. And yet, we look around us and we see the world that basically spit the seventh day out of its mouth, spit the Sabbath out of its mouth, spit the blue law out of its mouth, right? We see all the chaos in the world around us, all the sin, all the evil, all the wickedness, all the disease, all the pestilence, all the wars, rumors of wars and everything else. And we go, the kingdom has come, but it hasn't come. There's still a lot of pockets of rebellion. And by the way, when I look at myself, I still have icky thoughts. My motives are still sort of icky. That's a theological word. Sometimes I'll say things that I don't agree, that I shouldn't, or I'll do things that I shouldn't, and I'll have desires at least to do those things. So what's the deal? I was saved, but then you realize I'm in the process of being saved. The Lord is driving out, little by little, the leaven remaining in this house. And I will be saved. There comes a time and a day when we will indeed be free from all that hinders us now. But we have not yet experienced it. And we will have true rest. And we will experience our redemption completely. This already not yet idea is very foundational. It's very critical for us to understand. Because you look around at the world out there and you say, from my vantage point, it seems like we're losing. Keep telling me the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the Lord God Almighty and all this type of thing, and it looks like the world is winning. Oh, friend. Stop looking with the eyes that you see with, and look rather with the eyes of faith. We do not lose down here. How long will it take until the Lord returns and finishes all this up? What is time to an eternal being? You do your bit in the time given you now to witness. You play your part in your own little corner of the world. I was reminded this week of several instances where a single faithful man ministered to people, and from that came mighty men. I was reminded of those episodes, like all this like obscure guy in the middle of nowhere ministered, and the next thing you know, you got like, pick a name. What's the guy we were talking about? Tozer. Tozer's walking down the street, A.W. Tozer's walking down the street, and he hears a street preacher, even a Methodist, back when Methodists were legit. And he's converted, and he becomes one of the foremost Christian leaders of the 20th century. Just a faithful guy. The story told of Spurgeon wandering into a chapel during a snowstorm, looking for a place to worship on the Sabbath, right? The Lord's Day. Looking for a place to worship. Couldn't make it to the meeting place he wanted to get to, so he turns into a small little Methodist church, I believe. And here's a guy repeating. He wasn't a preacher. He was repeating one line out of Isaiah. Look ye all and be saved. Look ye all and be saved. And the Lord turned his light on. And would any argue with the greatness of Spurgeon and what God did with him? Several things there. Okay? Be faithful with what you have where you are. And one of the ways you are being faithful is doing what you're doing Sunday by Sunday by Sunday, where you retreat from the world and you celebrate the glory of God. Because let me tell you, this is what you're going to be doing for all eternity. Celebrating with God. We have not succeeded with you until I can get you to see one thing above all things. Let me look upon him. That's all. Our true Sabbath rest will come in that day when we can look at our Maker face to face, our Redeemer, and experience eternal Sabbath rest. Let us pray. Father, I thank you for this time together this morning. I thank you for these people, Lord. Just show them the glory and the magnificence and majesty of Jesus Christ. Let them see the love of Christ for them above all things. Let that build within them a desire for holiness. Let them live lives set apart so that others may come to know something of our King. Father, I thank you for this time this morning and pray that my hearers here will be blessed by what I brought to them. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.